You know, one of the things that when it comes to dealing with people, Dustin grunted there. One of the things that becomes true, and it's fairly consistent, is when somebody tells you something, whether or not you can trust them or whether or not you can rely on what they say, almost always has to do with your understanding of who they are and their character. In other words, if somebody says something and they do it, then they say something and they do it, or they promise something and they make good on it, then generally you learn to trust them, right? It's those people who you really don't know, or those who maybe say things and don't do them, that you learn pretty quickly that you can't really trust. And as we've been going through these stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now into the story of Joseph as well, one of the things we've seen is that God had made all these promises to him. And obviously those promises are only good if you can rely on the one who made them, right? And so if you think about these individuals, their whole entire relationship with God was based on promises. If you think about Abraham, actually, if you think about just the promises given to Abraham and the group as a whole, God said he'd bless them and multiply their descendants. He said he'd make them as many as the stars of heaven and the sand on the seashore. He said he would give them descendants in the land of Canaan and give to those descendants the land of Canaan. He'd make them into a great nation. He said he would bless those who would bless them and curse those who would curse them. He ultimately said that he'd bless the whole entire world through Abraham. Those were the initial promises that were given to Abraham and then to Isaac and to Jacob. And we're told in the book of Hebrews that they didn't get to experience all of those things, but they even looked beyond those things to other promises, spiritual promises by God. But one of the things that we've seen throughout the stories in Genesis is that these promises of God's almost always appear to be under assault. And what I mean by that is, there's so many times where they look like they're in jeopardy, like they might not happen. I want to do a quick summary here. So think about Abraham. Multiple times in Abraham's life, we saw these promises of God sort of challenged. For instance, when he went down to Egypt and the Pharaoh took Sarah to be his wife, immediately you would think, well, wait a minute, God promised descendants through Abraham and now he doesn't have a wife. His wife has been taken. Well, God took care of that. Well, the same thing happened with King Abimelech. King Abimelech took Sarah as his wife. And again, you would think, well, God's promise, how are they going to come true if Abraham's wife is now with Abimelech? Well, God worked out both of those. What about when Sarah was barren? And the promise is, how can you have descendants if your wife can't have kids? And so again, we see God's promise is sort of challenged there. And what did he do? He took care of that. He opened up Sarah's womb and they had Isaac. What about Isaac himself? We see some very similar things. There were times in Isaac's life where God's promises were tested or tried, if you will. Think about when Abraham took Isaac up to the mountain, was told to sacrifice him. I mean, imagine what Abraham must have been thinking there, but Lord, all the promises go through Isaac. We waited all this time. But now you're going to take all those promises away? Well, it tells us in Hebrews that he believed that God could even raise him from the dead. But again, from our perspective as we look at it, you wonder how are God's promises going to be fulfilled if Isaac is taken out of the picture. Even with Isaac's wife, Rebekah, because again, the promises go down through Isaac, and Rebekah had the same problem that Sarah did. She was barren. So again, a challenge to God's promise. How is this going to happen? So God intervenes. He steps in. He opens up her womb, and she gives birth to Jacob. Well, what about Jacob? Well, Jacob was forced to flee home. Why? Because his brother wanted to kill him. Once again, the promises of God being challenged. But not only that, he had to flee home. And what about the land? But he has to flee, leave the land. How is God going to make his promises come true of giving that land to his descendants if he's not even in the land? Then think about he was chased down and threatened by Laban. Laban would have killed him, or at least severely injured him, had God not stepped in and said, Laban, don't touch him. So again, God's promises are being challenged there. What about when Jacob came back home? You know, he's thinking about facing his brother who he hadn't seen in some 20 years. As far as he knows, when his brother Esau comes out with 400 men, that they're there to attack him. They're going to make good on his threats of killing him. Again, God's promises appear to be in jeopardy. And so, again, God worked that out. Well, even when we come to Joseph and the story of Joseph here, once again we see God's promises under threat. If you think about it, he's hated by his brothers. They try to kill him, throw him into a pit, sell him into slavery. We see this famine come on the land, which has basically put them at risk. At one point, we're even told in the text that they were pretty much convinced they would die if they didn't get food. There's a severe famine in all the land, not just Egypt, but Canaan. So again, you think about all of God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and yet it seems like over and over and over and over again, they're under threat. Something's happening that makes us wonder if God can really do. Now, we know the end of the story, right? But they didn't. They just knew what God had promised. But it seems like every step of the way, there's another event that challenges God's promises. How are they going to be fulfilled? Will God still do them? If so, how is he going to do it? How are his people supposed to respond? As we look at this passage today, we sort of see, I'm going to say, it's a little like a culmination where God's promises, in some respects, are fulfilled, but not completely. But God does a number of things here to ensure that his promises will be fulfilled. And this is something I find remarkable about God, is he doesn't just make these promises and then just sit back. It seems like throughout the course of our lives, God does things to remind us that he's going to fulfill his promises. You know, we're told, for instance, as believers, that we're given the Holy Spirit. Why? It's a token. It's a seal of our salvation. It's a deposit that he's made to say, see, I'm going to do this. And so he gives us this token, this seal of the Holy Spirit who now indwells us. It's almost like, I don't mean to say it this way, but I'm going to say it, like a placeholder. We know he's going to do what he says he's going to do because of the promises he's already made that he's given to us. And so he has a way of doing this over and over and over. And today I believe we're going to see three things that God did to ensure that his promises would be fulfilled. The first one's going to be that he actually prepared a place in Egypt for Jacob and his family at a very critical time. Had he not done what he did for Jacob's family in Egypt, they would not have survived. God's promises would not have come true. Second thing is that he confirms his covenant with Jacob, just like he did Abraham and Isaac. So he confirms his covenant. And then lastly, he ensures his promises would be fulfilled by reuniting Jacob's family, bringing them back together. And we'll see why that's important here in a minute. So let's look at the first one. God ensured that his promises would be fulfilled by preparing a place in Egypt for Jacob and his descendants. Ultimately, it was in part to protect them from the famine, but it was also to put them back together as a family. But he prepares a place for them in Egypt. Look at verses 16 through 23 of chapter 45. We're in chapter 45 this morning. Verses 16 through 23. Now when the news was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go up to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are ordered, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt to your for your little ones and for your wives, and bring them and your father and come. Do not concern yourselves with your goods, for the best of the land of Egypt is yours." Then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. To each of them he gave changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and sustenance for his father on the journey. In the passage from last week, Joseph finally revealed himself to his brothers, and we see what's happening now. It says in verse 16 that when Joseph's brothers had come and the Pharaoh had heard about it, it says that it was good in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. They were thrilled that Joseph's brothers had come. We don't know if Pharaoh or anybody else even knew that Joseph had brothers prior to this sequence of events that took place. But it says here that it was good in his sight. He was thrilled. He was pleased that Joseph's brothers had come. In fact, he was so pleased, we see what the Pharaoh's done here. It says that he would give them the best of the land of Egypt. He basically tells Joseph, tell your brothers to go back home, pick up the family, pick up the wives and the kids and your father, and bring them here because I want to give them the best of the land. In fact, send them with all kinds of supplies, send them with plenty of wagons to haul everybody here, and in fact, even tell them they can leave everything they own back there because I'm going to give them, I'm going to provide for them everything that they need here in the fat of the land. Now, they were given the land of Goshen, verse 20 tells us, and it truly was the best of the land. It was in an extremely fertile place in the eastern part of the Nile Delta, northern part of Egypt. It was perfect for growing crops and for raising flocks. Now, that would have been a challenge even at this time, but ultimately, in the end, once the famine is over, it was probably the lushest part of all of Egypt. And it was given to Jacob and his family by the Pharaoh. So he even tells Joseph to provide everything that they need for the trip. Again, gives them the best of the land of Egypt. That's pretty remarkable, considering this is one small family that has the ear of the king, so to speak. But he's pleased to do this for them. And we know why. We've already been told through the story of Joseph here that he was convinced that God sent him there for this very specific purpose. God's plan with Joseph wasn't saving Egypt. That was, I'll say, a consequence. It was to provide for Jacob's family, to save a remnant. Why? So that he could fulfill his promises. That's why he did it. So what happens? Well, Joseph actually goes to his brothers. He instructs them and tells them exactly what the Pharaoh had said. Look at verses 24 through 28. So he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, don't quarrel on the journey. That's kind of an interesting statement. Don't fight as you go along. Then they went up from Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. They told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and indeed he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. But he was stunned, for he did not believe them. In other words, he just couldn't believe. What? Think about it. For the last 20, maybe 22 years, he thought his son was dead. His concern right now is just the survival of his family, the wives and the kids. And he sent off his sons back to Egypt. Remember, he sent Benjamin. He doesn't know if Benjamin's going to come back. He doesn't know if Simeon's going to come back. But that's what's on his heart and mind right now. And all of a sudden, his sons show back up and they say, Joseph's still alive. Now, they're going to have to explain that in a little bit. We're not going to see it in the text here, but one of the last passages in Genesis, they do confess finally to Joseph. And we're told in that passage that Jacob was aware of it, that Jacob probably encouraged them to confess. But at this point, he has no clue what his sons had done. Doesn't know that his son is alive, but imagine this. They come back, he's simply expecting them to come back with supplies, and they come back with an announcement. Your son's alive. So it says he was stunned. More literal translation is that his heart was stunned or numb. Hit him right here. Couldn't believe it. And in some respects, they have to convince him. Look at verse 27. When they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. He had to see the evidence. I imagine as the sons came back with a lot more than they left with, especially the wagons and all these supplies and everything else, that was the evidence that what they were saying was true. And we're told in verse 28, Israel, Jacob said, "It is enough, my son. Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." It's pretty remarkable. In verse 13, we see that God worked through Joseph to prepare a place for Jacob's family in Egypt. It wasn't just to rescue them from famine, but to ensure that all of his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be fulfilled. God's word is at stake here. Because if God does not prepare a place for them in Egypt, they're dead. That's what the previous text told us. They were out of food. And at this point, they're only 2 years into the famine. There's another 5 years to go, and they're already out of food. And so when I look at this first part of the passage here, I'm just reminded how God prepared a place for them in Egypt for the purpose of saving them and making good on his promises. So what do we do with that? You know, I'm going to call this a little weak. But you know what? I'm trying to think of the practical application for something like this. And you know what's interesting is that the thought that kept coming to mind to me as I read through this passage of, man, this is really cool. God prepares a place for them in Egypt. They're going to go to Egypt, where he's going to take care of them for some 400 years. Some people say 250, some say as much as 400, but they were there for a long time. And he's going to use that time to grow them and take care of them and provide for them. In fact, a little bit later, Joseph said, "I'm going to provide for you." In fact, he tells that to his brothers when his brothers come and say, "Hey, now that Dad's dead, what about us?" And he's like, "Don't worry about it. I'm going to provide for you." And so God prepares this place for them where he's going to care for them and do everything that he has to do to be able to ultimately fulfill his promises. And I don't know why, but the thing that kept coming to mind for me was when Jesus was leaving the disciples. And what did he tell them? Where was he going? And why was he going where he was going? He told them, "I'm going away to prepare a place for you." He says in John 14:2, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. Isn't it interesting? Jesus currently is preparing a place for us. And the reason I think that came to mind, and again, I don't know that it's an exact correlation, except that if Jesus went away to provide a place for us, his promise is to come back and get us, and that was his way of assuring us. All the promises I made to you, all the eternal promises, you can hang your hat on them. You can trust me. Why? Because I'm going away to prepare a place for you right now. And if I'm doing that, it's because I will come back and get you. It's a way to ensure us that he's going to fulfill the promises he made to us. And that's exactly what we see here. With God making a place in Egypt, preparing a place for them, was his way of saying, look, I'm still going to fulfill the promises I made to you. It may not look that way right now. There's this famine. You're hungry. But you know what? I've prepared this place in Egypt. In fact, he's going to talk to Jacob here in a minute and tell him, it's okay to go. Why? Because I'll bring you back here to the land. I'll make good on my promises. And so while it's not a direct correlation, I think about what God has promised us in Christ, that these eternal promises, he'll fulfill those to us. And one of the ways he ensures that or helps us to come to grips with that. Because imagine the disciples thinking, but wait a minute, Jesus, you're leaving. What about the promises? What about the kingdom? All that. And Jesus said, okay, I'll still do that, but I'm going to prepare a place for you and I'm going to come back and get you. And that was his assurance to us that he will fulfill the promises to us, just like it was here. By preparing a place in Egypt, it was one of the ways God was ensuring them, I'm going to still fulfill the promises I made to you. Second thing that we see here is that God ensured that his promises would be fulfilled by confirming his covenant with Jacob. Look at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 46. So Israel set out with all that he had. And he came to Beersheba and he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes." When Jacob set out for Egypt, he first stopped at Beersheba, and it says that he stopped there to offer sacrifices to the Lord. Now, the text doesn't tell us exactly why he chose to do this at Beersheba or why he did it, so we're going to have to speculate some. Abraham and Isaac both built altars there at Beersheba. That's where they called upon the name of the Lord. You can find that in Genesis chapter 21 and Genesis chapter 26. So it was an important place. In fact, those altars were probably still there. It may very well have been that that's where he went and did his sacrifices. The same place that Isaac and Abraham had done it. It was also his ancestral home. First Abraham and then Isaac settled there. Jacob himself settled there for a period of time before he moved to Hebron. So it did have some ancestral heritage, if you will. It was also important for another reason. God appeared to Isaac at Beersheba to confirm his covenant with him, and that's in Genesis chapter 26. So Beersheba was an extremely important place. It was where Abraham and Isaac worshipped. It's where the covenant was confirmed with them. But there may have been something else at play here as well. God appeared to Jacob on three previous occasions, Genesis 28, 32, and 35. And he repeated the promises that he made to Abraham and Isaac to Jacob. Those included giving him the land, or giving his ancestors the land. Told him he'd make him a great nation in the land. And so on three previous occasions, God had told Jacob, "I'm going to give this land to your descendants. You're going to be a great nation here." But what's happening now? He's getting ready to leave the land. Beersheba was actually the furthest or the southernmost spot. It was basically the last stop. I think I've shared with you before that when I go out to Kansas, the first trip I ever made out to Kansas for work, I was with my coworker Garland. And we kind of noticed that as we went out to Independence, there were all along the highway these rust-colored, steel cutout, like shadows, of like covered wagons and settlers walking and stuff. And so we kept seeing these all along the highway. And at first I was just kind of, that's interesting, you know. And then the more you see them, you're like, man, why are these things all over the place? You know, it's kind of like when we went up to Egg Harbor this summer, we see these eggs all over the place. Well, it's kind of dawn. Oh, it's Egg Harbor, right? So anyway, we're out there, we see all these things. Well, it wasn't until the last day that we're driving, Garland and I, and all of a sudden Garland says, "Oh, I think I figured this out." I'm like, "What?" And he's like, "Do you remember back in the days when they were traveling out west? Independence was the last stop to get supplies before heading further west. It was on the, I don't know if it was the Oregon Trail or whatnot, but it was basically where they would stop and get all their supplies before they'd now have to try to get out to California or the West Coast. It was the last place they would stop." And so there's a lot of that heritage. That's what all these statues and stuff were. It was a reminder of that. Well, Beersheba was kind of like Independence. It was the last stop leaving Canaan to go down to Egypt. So it was the southernmost part. It was the last stop before leaving. And I imagine as Jacob came to the border, so to speak, now he's concerned. What about God's promises? I'm leaving the land. I'm going away to Egypt. How does God's promise to give us the land fit into all of this? He's also, I wouldn't say close to death. He's got another 20 years or so to live, but he's 127 years old at this time. In fact, what did he just say? "I'm going to go see him before I die." Probably wonders if he'd ever make it back to the land. And if I don't make it back to the land, what happens to God's promises? I think that's why he stopped there. Stopped there to have a conversation, to worship God, to make sacrifices. Look at the way that the Lord then addresses him. First, he tells him not to be afraid to go down to Egypt. Look at verse 3 again. "I'm God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. A direct confirmation of the promises that he made to him before about making him into a great nation. So now he tells him, don't be afraid to go down there because I'll still fulfill my promise. I'll make you into a great nation down there. So don't be afraid to go. That tells me that Jacob was a little afraid to go. If he wasn't, why would God address him that way? Second thing God does is he reminds him that he would still be with him. Look at verse 4, the first half. I will go down with you to Egypt. I'll go down with you. The other thing about the land, and it's something that we don't really necessarily experience or understand here. You know, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Doesn't matter where we go. The Lord's there, right? But for the patriarchs, there was a connection to the land. You remember when Jacob saw the ladder and God descending and from out of the angels descending up and down on this ladder, and he says, this must be the house of God, Bethel. There was a direct correlation between the presence of God and being in the land. And so therefore to leave the land would imply I'm leaving the presence of God. Now that's not necessarily true, but because of the way that that Old Testament system sort of worked, it's a different experience than what we have. You know, now, face it, a lot of people think as they walk into the church building, there's something comforting about that because they envision, oh, this is God's house, right? But that's not necessarily true because God isn't any more here than he is at our bedroom when we're at home praying at night. But that's not exactly the same experience that the Israelites typically had. Now, again, it doesn't mean that God wasn't with them. But there was this idea that this is God's house. This is where God is at. He's here in the land. All of the promises are about this. This is where he is. I experienced him here. In fact, in Jacob's case, the two or out of the three appearances, two of them were in the land. The other third one was just on the border as he was going back in. So for him to be standing there in Beersheba getting ready to go down to Egypt, there might have been this sense of, where's God going to be? He likely knew about the paganism and the polytheism of Egypt and all their many gods. But for his heritage through Abraham and through Isaac and now his own life, it was the one God. And the one God is here in the land of Canaan. And I'm not leaving. And so God says, don't worry. I will be with you. And he specifically says, I'll be with you in Egypt. Third thing that he does here is he promises them that he would bring him back to the land. Look at the second half of verse 4. I'll go down with you, and he says, and I will surely, that's God's way of saying, you can trust me, I will surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes. So he'd see Joseph, but the better part of that promise is that God would still bring him back to the land. Now why is that important? Because that's where the promises are. That's where God is going to make everything come true. And so as he's there on the cusp of leaving the land of Canaan to go down to the land of Egypt as an old man, not knowing if he'd ever be able to come back, not knowing what God would be able to do, where do God's promises end up? And so God says, don't worry, go down there. I'll be with you. I'll fulfill my promises there. And I will bring you back here to the land. I will make good on my promises. So after worshiping the Lord, Jacob and his family continued on their journey. Look at verses 35 through 37. Oops, hold on a minute here. Start at verse 5. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried their father Jacob with their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent them to carry them. They took their livestock and their property, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and came to Egypt. Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his grandsons with him, his daughters and his granddaughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. You get into verse 8, it says, now these are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his sons, and who went to Egypt, Reuben and Jacob's firstborn. And he goes on and he does this basically genealogy list all the way down through, what is it, verse 17? Even down to verse, I think almost all the way down through verse 27. But we're not going to read through that. Just a lot of names, and it's not I'm not saying it's unimportant. I just don't know what to do practically with the list of names. But what's important here is it tells us in verse 7 that all of his people and his family went down to the land of Egypt. And as you read through the passage, what we find here is that it says that there were 70 in all that went. Now, there's a bit of controversy over that because other places say that there were 75. In fact, Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verses 12 through 14, says that there were 75 that went down to Egypt. But here in the text, it tells us there were 70 total in all. So how do we put that together? Well, there's a variety of reasons given. In fact, the Septuagint translation of this verse here, of this section, even says that there were 75. So what do we do with that? How do we put that together? Well, when you read through the passage here, it basically lists pretty much, for the most part, just the men. It doesn't include the wives. The way that most people will sort of put these two together is to say that when Stephen in Acts chapter 7 says that there were 75, probably in his mind included wives and maybe a daughter here and there, because they're not always named. I think that's probably the best way to approach it. Others say that there may be a scribal error in here, that somebody copied 70 to 75. I believe it's more likely that because the women aren't specifically mentioned here, the wives, that it probably was 75 when you include the wives, the daughters, all the children. But the point is that there are 70 or 75 people that went down with him. He's already a fairly sizable family. But that family ultimately is going to grow, and God is going to do exactly what he says. He's going to turn them into a great nation over the next 2 to 4 centuries. And that's, I think, the most important part of that. So what we see in this section is God assuring Jacob that he would fulfill his promises by telling him, look, I made a promise to Abraham, I made a promise to Isaac, I've made promises to you, and he confirms all that here. It's a confirmation of the covenant that he had made with Jacob. Don't be afraid to go. I'll be with you in Egypt. I'll fulfill my promise there. I'll bring you back. I'll fulfill my ultimate promises to you. So, how does that relate to us? Well, I find it interesting that Jesus did something similar with us, and that he confirmed a covenant with us as a way of ensuring that his promises that he's made to us, his eternal promises, will be fulfilled. Look at Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 22, jump down to verse 14. When the hour had came, he reclined at the table, the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them. And he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to you, that man whom it is betrayed. But notice the key word there is covenant in this passage. We are now in a new covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, why is that important? Well, in the ancient Near East in the first century, covenants were sort of similar to our modern day contracts, but many would argue that they were much more significant. You know, when we think of contracts here, contracts are typically transactional. They focus on the products or services we can provide. You know, it's like, I want to get internet for the house, so I sign a contract, you know, not so much anymore, but it used to be you sign a 1-year contract, you know, and if you violate that, there's a penalty for it, you know, you maybe got to pay out or whatever. In fact, I always do the apples to apples PUCO stuff here, and I don't know if you guys do this with gas and electric, because you can always find a different electric carrier. I always go on the PUCO website and look for the different carriers, and I always find the cheapest electrical rates, and I always look for the ones that are fixed and don't have a penalty. in case something better comes along. And so every 6 months or a year, I'm doing all that, you know, because I don't want the penalties, right? But there's a contract that you have to sign, right? Well, the difference between contracts and covenants isn't all super well-defined. You know, we use the word covenant here occasionally, but typically covenants, how do I say this, were taken much more seriously than many of our contracts today. Contracts today, oftentimes, you just look for a loophole, look for a way out. You know, there's always a way to break. You ever hear the commercials about the guys that do the how to get out of your timeshare? You know, timeshares are like, they lock you in for life. You know, there's no way to, but there's ways to get out of them, right? And so contracts aren't always taken super seriously, but the thing with a covenant is, you know, it's like life and death. It was like blood, you know? It was about your reputation and your word, and so you would make this covenant, but there was also this binding nature typically with a covenant that it was bound by the god or gods, okay? And so they took covenants much more seriously than we take contracts today. It was a solemn promise. It wasn't basically about products or services. It was about the relationship between the two parties. And so when God entered into these covenant relationships with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it was a relational thing. It wasn't just, I do this and you do this. It was, I'm entering into a relationship with you. And this covenant ultimately is confirmed by me, by God, to assure that it will take place. And in fact, I would argue that every biblical covenant was a permanent covenant, an unconditional covenant. There are those who say some are conditional, some are unconditional. The idea of unconditional covenants means that there's no conditions that can break them. Conditional covenants means you can break a covenant through a condition, but that's not a biblical understanding of covenants. Because breaking a covenant only meant that you gave up the benefits of that covenant. But every biblical covenant ultimately is permanent. It's everlasting. And so what we find with Jesus Christ here is he enters into a covenant with us. Why? To assure that he's going to do what he said he was going to do. So in the same way that God confirmed this covenant with Jacob, Jacob would have walked away refreshed, comfortable understanding, okay, God has just reconfirmed the covenant that he made with me. And he's able to leave the land. And so with us, the fact that Jesus confirmed our relationship with him through a covenant, and a covenant that's basically governed by him, it's supposed to serve as a form of encouragement to us and give us the conviction that Jesus is going to do exactly what he said he's going to do. He's going to come back for us. He's going to fulfill all of his promises to us. Spend eternity with him in paradise. Why? Because we can trust him. So I believe the purpose of the covenant here, one of the purposes of the covenant, was to ensure that he would fulfill the promises that he made. It's much kind of like what we do today. You know, how often do we say, I promise, and why do we do that? Just to give assurance. A covenant was very similar, but was a lot more binding than when we say, I promise. The last thing that I want to see in our passage this morning is that God ensured his promises would be fulfilled by reuniting Jacob's family. And I think this is important. Look at verses 28 through 30. Let me turn back there. Now he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out the way before him to Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as he approached before him, he fell on his neck and he wept. There he is crying again. And he wept on his neck for a long time. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and his father's household, "I will go up to tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come near to me.'" And then he goes on, and we'll cover most of this, rest of this passage, chapter 46, next week. But what I want to bring out here is, you look at Jacob here, who's been separated from his son now for 22 years. Most of that time, he was separated from his brothers as well. It was a broken family. In fact, when the brothers come, Joseph looks at them, and what does he accuse them of? He accuses them of being spies, didn't want to trust them, runs them through a series of tests to prove that they were honest men. Hadn't seen his brother, Benjamin, in 20 years. And so what we actually see in this passage here is a reunification, a reuniting with his family. One of the reasons I believe that this is important is because God's promises was that he would use Jacob's descendants, his 12 sons, to build the nation of Israel. You don't do that with a fractured family, do you? You don't do that with Jacob and 10 sons over in the land of Canaan and another son, maybe two sons over in Egypt, a fractured family. How can God take this mess of a family and use it to become, in many respects, his tool of salvation for the world? I think that's why as we went through this, we saw the brothers kind of being worked through a process of God convicting them of their sin. We see a pretty radical transformation in Judah, the line through whom ultimately the Messiah comes. Why do we see those things? Because God is repairing this messy family. It's interesting, most of Jacob's life had been filled with trouble and difficulty. In chapter 47, verse 9, he even refers to it this way, "My days have been few and evil in the years of my life." His struggle started in the womb with Esau. They continued outside the womb with Esau. He was forced to flee from his home because Esau wanted to kill him. He spent 20 years in conflict and strife with his father-in-law. Even life at home was a bit messy because his two wives couldn't get along with each other. They hated each other. He had children who were a mess. One that slept with his concubine. Two others that murdered a whole city of men. Another who fled to a Canaanite city, married a Canaanite woman, and had two wicked sons that God had to kill. He spent 22 years mourning the loss of one son. Then he thought he was going to lose two more through Simeon and Benjamin. That was a rough life for Jacob. How could God turn that into these marvelous promises? That's the first 130 years of his life. They were pretty crummy. The next 17 weren't so bad. Why? Because God brought it all back together. Brought the family all back together, unified them. We don't have a ton of details regarding the rest of Jacob's life in Goshen, but for the first time in a long time, his family is actually living in unity. It's pretty remarkable. He's been reunited with the son that he thought was lost. His other sons, who were pretty wicked, appear to be coming to their senses to some degree. Especially in Judah, who was the one that planned sending his other son into Egypt. And what's interesting about this is they continue, they not only live now for 17 years together with Jacob and everybody together in unity, but even after Jacob's death, all the brothers stay in Egypt for at least another 70 years. They stay together. So from here on out is the first time we see any real unity at all in Jacob's family. And why is that? I believe it's because God was ensuring that he would fulfill his promises. Why? Because that's the way it works. In fact, one of the things that we see from an archaeological standpoint, I think I've mentioned this before, archaeologists have unearthed what appears to be where Joseph and his brothers actually lived. Because the area that they've excavated has a huge Semitic footprint to it. It's in the area that we believe to be the land of Goshen. But in that particular area, they found 12 tombs, one of which is very royal and has a statue that is a statue of a Hebrew in Egypt, but even parts of the color that they've seen on the sides of this statue resemble a multicolored robe. And so there are many within, not so much, so much of archaeology is very secular, but there are those within Christian archaeology that believe that that's where Joseph and his brothers were. That's the burial area. And what's interesting about it is that they found bones in all of the tombs except for one, the royal tomb, where the bones were no longer there. And the text tells us that they took Joseph's bones back to the land of Canaan. And so there's just so much there that fits from an archaeological standpoint. But why do I bring that up? Because it appears that Joseph lived in unity and harmony with his brothers throughout the rest of their existence. God brought them back together. And I believe that was one of the ways that God was assuring them that he would fulfill his promises. Why? Because Israel, this broken, messy family, we're told, God says, I'm going to make this into a great nation someday, and all the earth will be blessed through this. How does God do that when you look at this family? What a mess that was. But all of a sudden here, God brings them all into Egypt. I love some of the, you know, the little comments here and there about Joseph just talking with his family. We saw that last week, you know, just talking with his brothers after they're reunited, you know. I love Joseph's response in chapter 50 where they're still a little bit afraid because they don't know now that dad's dead. How's Joseph going to treat him? And he's just all, I'll take care of you, you know. Seeing that when Joseph died, he wanted his bones brought back to Egypt, and it's something that they passed down from generation to generation, so much so that when they left in the Exodus, they remembered to take his, that means his brothers must have communicated that. And so the last thing we see here, I believe, is this reunion was the beginning of the nation of Israel and God's way of ensuring that his promises would be fulfilled by putting this family back together and it would become the foundation of Israel. So what's our takeaway? In many respects, Jacob's temporary separation from Joseph and this ultimate reunion reflects, I think, our temporary separation from Jesus and our future reunion with him. It's not a direct correlation. Some of these things are a little bit hard when it comes to practical application, but I want you to think about this for a minute. Just as Jacob's life was filled with difficulties, strife, and struggles until his family was ultimately reunited in the land of Goshen, our lives are filled with difficulty, which are ultimately relieved when we're reunited with Jesus. We've already read John 14:3, but we're told, since I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that you can be there with me also. Two times in John chapter 14, it says, I will come to you. Jesus says he'll come to us. In his high priestly prayer in the garden, Jesus said, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, will be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given to me. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus said that one day he would appear in the sky and he would gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Paul described the same thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and will remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You notice what he says there? Comfort one another with these words. With what words? That one day we will all be together with the Lord. What a comfort it must have been for Joseph, or for Jacob, and for his family, as they thought through what God had promised in the future, to now see that they're all back in one place together, all living in unity. How much easier it must have been, how encouraging it must have been to think, yes, we can now see what God is going to do. That would have been much more difficult before, and in many respects for us, it's hard for us sometimes when we think about what God has promised in the future because of the stuff we're living in right now, right? We are not all completely unified as a body. There's still tension and strife. We don't always get along. Think about the various denominations, but even within churches oftentimes, think about families and all that. But Jesus has promised us a time where he will come and gather everyone together and we'll all be unified. We'll all be together with Him. And He tells us to encourage one another with that. I've been reading through this book. It's about that thick. Kind of technical, but not too technical. But it's trying to help to understand what it's like in the kingdom and when the new heavens and the new earth occur. Do they occur before Christ's thousand-year reign or afterwards? And it links Ezekiel's description of the temple and New Jerusalem with John's in the book of Revelation. It's been an interesting, challenging book. But one of the things that I've been really kind of encouraged and moved by is just this idea of all of us being brought back together in a way that we've never experienced before. We have brothers and sisters in Christ that we've never met. Our family's not all together yet, is it? But at some point, we'll all be back together. And my understanding of the scriptures is that'll happen before God fulfills all of His promises to us. Much like Jacob. All brought back together in Egypt as a way of God saying, I'm going to fulfill my promises. And what's interesting, if you play out some of the end time events, Jesus is going to take and bring all of us together again prior to some of the final elements of what He's promised us would take place. Living in the millennial kingdom, reigning with Him, going on into eternity with Him. We're brought together before then. And Jesus tells us here to encourage one another, or Paul does, encourage one another with these words of being brought together in Christ. Raptured is what he's referring to here. Being brought together in Christ. The whole family of God all together at one time. And we're going to look forward to that. We're supposed to keep our eyes on that. Again, not a direct correlation, but from a practical standpoint, what we see God do throughout the scriptures is he's always doing these little things to ensure, to encourage us that he will fulfill his promises. He didn't just make these promises back to Abraham and then wait 2, 3, 4,000 years to do something. Instead, there's all these different things along the way that God does to continue to encourage us to say, look, I will fulfill my promises. And we see three of those things take place today with this passage. We see how when he's looking at Jacob, he's prepared a place for them. Even tells him, go down. Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. I've prepared a place to care for you. He's reconfirmed the covenant with him. Don't be afraid to do that. I will be with you. I will fulfill these things with you. You've got my word, my covenant, the same covenant I made with Abraham, with Isaac, your grandfather and your father. You can trust me on this. And then lastly, to take this broken family and bring them all back together and to spend at least 17 years of the end of his life living in unity with his family all together, seeing God provide for them in the land. What an encouragement that must have been. If God can do all this, in fact, think of it from Jacob's perspective as a father. When it comes to blessing his sons, his first three, well, the first three that he mentions, he kind of, it's more of a curse than a blessing. But most of his sons receive a pretty solid blessing. Jacob probably saw a pretty stark difference in his sons, especially Judah. You know, one thing we didn't really jump on here, but do you notice who he sent ahead as they're coming and they're approaching Goshen? Do you know who he sent ahead there? It says he sent Judah. Remember what we learned about Judah? He was the one that sort of set the plot in motion. Okay? He wasn't a very good guy. And yet, Jacob's trusting him. He's sending him ahead. He's now become the leader in the family. He's going to get one of the most the primary blessing from Jacob when he blesses his sons in chapter 49. He saw a change in Judah. So as he's sitting there and as he's thinking, look at what God has done with my family. What an encouragement that must have been. If God can do this, he's prepared a place for us. He's confirmed his covenant. And look what he's done with my family. He's unified my family. Certainly God will fulfill the promises that he's made to me. Amen?